I enjoy reading good theology, explanations, detailed explanations of the grace of our God. But that which warms my heart, that which inspires my soul, that which gives me joy along the way, is to read stories and see pictures and illustrations of God's boundless grace. And tonight we come to the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. This is in my own heart's mind the most delightful of all the pictures given in the book of God about His grace. Because this is my story, perhaps, that makes it a little special to me. This is what I've experienced. It describes God's goodness and mercy to this sinner. And it describes God's goodness and mercy to every sinner saved by His grace. As we look at this parable together, I want to call your attention to three or four things here, and we won't come close to expanding it tonight. I will just draw some highlights, and we'll come back another time or two and draw some more highlights from it. But here I want you to see something about God's method of grace. I wouldn't lay down any hard, fast rules and say that this is what you must experience, this is what you must feel, this is what you must know in order to know God and be saved by His grace. But as a general rule, these are the things experienced by every sinner saved by God's free grace. Not necessarily experienced in exactly the same order and detail and so forth as is given here, but wherever grace comes, these four things are experienced in the soul. First, I want you to see that this prodigal was a rebel. And you are too. You too. You too. That little girl you've been bouncing on your knee, her too. The two I bounce on mine, them too. Rebels. Oh. Rebels. So my child's not a rebel. Oh, yes, your child is. It just hasn't been seen yet. But the rebellion is real. And in this opening of the parable, we see this prodigal's proud, haughty, angry rebellion set forth. Look at verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance and riotous living. Now learn this and learn it well. Sooner or later, in one way or another, the pride and rebellion of every sinner's heart will display itself. Sooner or later, in one way or another. With this prodigal, his pride and rebellion displayed itself in profligacy and licentiousness, running far away from his father's house and his father's eye, as far as he was concerned. His elder brother was just as much the rebel. He retained a cover for his rebellion a bit longer. He kept his rebellion covered up and subdued a bit longer. He stayed always by his father's side, always in his father's house, always serving his father, at least he thought so. But the elder brother was just as much the rebel. And his rebellion was revealed in his haughty, arrogant pride and self-righteousness in the latter part of this chapter. The father in this parable represents God the Father, the source of all good, the source of all grace, the source of all mercy. The elder son, he represents the scribes and Pharisees, the self-righteous, moral, religious men and women of this world. To all outward appearance, they seem to be. They seem to be above all others the children of God, and they profess loudly that they are, and they are highly offended if you suggest in any way that there's something wrong with them. But their profession is a sham. Their morality, their righteousness, their religion is all put on. There's nothing about them that's real. It's all outward. There's nothing inward. The younger son, he represents the publicans and sinners whom Christ came to save. To all outward appearance, this younger son, you look at him and say, well, his father will disinherit him. His father will disown him. If ever there was a boy who ought to be disowned, this is him. If ever there was a child that ought to be disinherited, this is the child. He's got to be the object of his father's contempt. This other boy, he's the apple of his daddy's eye. He's his father's delight. But that wasn't the case. This younger son was a prodigal, yes. He was a thankless, ungrateful wretch, yes. His conduct clearly represents the pride and rebellion of our hearts by nature. But this prodigal is the object of his father's love, the one for whom the father does everything. Now here's a picture of our hearts by nature. We are proud, proud rebels. I can't convince you of this, but I've got to keep trying. I've just got to keep trying. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Now listen carefully and hear what I'm saying. At heart, in the core of our being, there is absolutely no difference in any of us. You think you're something. Ah, boy, I wouldn't be, I wouldn't do, I wouldn't think. Oh, yes, you are. Yes, you do. Yes, you have. And no difference. There's not a woman here any different from any woman on the street. There's not a man here any different from any man on the street. There's not a child here any different from any damned sinner in hell tonight by nature. None whatever. Our hearts are exactly alike. Your heart and mine is a cesspool of iniquity, and we're proud. We're proud. If you could open up your heart. We have a septic tank out here. Last summer, in the middle of summer, I had to get the thing opened. It's not pleasant. Let me tell you something. Physically, naturally, it's a heap sight more pleasant than what's in here or in there. Look here, Mark 7. From within, verse 21. Out of the heart of men, out of the heart of men, your heart and mine. That's not talking about men, male men. That's talking about men in general, males and females. Proceed evil thoughts. Every evil thought that's ever been manifest in the world came right out of your heart. Evil thoughts. Adulteries. Fornications. Murders. Thefts. Covetousness. Wickedness. Deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, witchcraft, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. Look at what this younger son did back here in the parable. Following the natural inclination of his own depraved heart, he rebelled against his father. You see, his problem was that he hated the restraint of his father's rule. He wanted his independence. He wanted liberty. He wanted to be able to do his own thing, to gratify his own desires, to take control of his life. It is written, the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind, every man's mind is enmity against God. Every man's mind by nature hates God Almighty. Hates Him. Hates Him. Oh, that's offensive. That doesn't sound very good. That's no way to talk to people. All who are without faith hate God. No question. No question. Hate God. Maybe a good little boy, but they hate God. Maybe a fine little girl, but they hate God. Enmity. What do you mean hate God? They hate the fact that God rules. Hate the fact that God is God. They hate the fact they can't be. That's our problem. That's the reason mamas and daddies have trouble raising boys and girls. That's the reason you have trouble getting them to do what they're supposed to do. Because we all want to be God. The problem here is this young man hated his father. And that's the problem that we have. In irreverence and impudence, haughtiness, he demanded his portion. I read this and I think, what gall? Give me the portion of my goods. What made you think you had a portion? Give me a portion of my goods. And his father gives him a portion of his estate, divides it between his sons. The prodigal's problem was pride. He was a proud, proud rebel. He wanted to rule his life. He wanted to be God. That's been my problem all my life. Yours too. We want to control ourselves. We want to decide what's right for us. The whole world these days wants to convince themselves, and most people want to convince themselves, that really we're not answerable to anyone. Now, I'm an adult. I'm not answerable to anybody. What do you mean answerable? You're answerable to God Almighty. Like it or not, you're answerable to God Almighty, and you're going to answer to Him. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. Oh, not me. Oh, yeah. You too. As soon as the prodigal got his father's money, he fled from his father's house. He gathered all and took his journey. All we like sheep have gone astray, we turned everyone to his own way. The wicked are estranged from the womb. As soon as they are born, they go astray speaking lies. Now this is what that means. As soon as a child has the exercise of reason, as soon as a child has the exercise of reason, he exercises his reason in rebellion and self-will. Anybody raised a child who argues with that? any debate about that question? As soon as a child has the exercise of reason, he exercises that reason deliberately, maliciously, selfishly, hatefully, meanly, in rebellion and self-will. Mine! I! But! No! Mine! Favorite words of all men. And they start when it ends. Look where this prodigal went. He took his journey into a far country. He got just as far away from his father and his father's influence and his father's rule and his father's eye and his father's discipline. Got just as far away as he possibly could. That's the way it's been with man ever since the fall. When Adam sinned against God, he and Eve sewed together some fig leaves and tried to hide in the bushes from the all-seeing God. Wanted to hide from the presence of the Lord. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. It's an impossible task, but we keep trying. Who's going to flee from God's presence? Who's the omnipresent God? But we keep trying, fleeing from His influence. Fleeing from the restraint of His hand. Fleeing from Him, hoping to have our own way. This sinner, this prodigal, was far off from his father. You and I, hide behind everything imaginable, hiding from God's righteousness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's word, God's influence. As far as we can possibly determine, we will not be found of God. And then look how this prodigal conducted himself down here. There he wasted his substance in riotous living. This poor deluded soul spent everything he had in his possession. Everything. Everything he had in his possession. In the gratification of his own lust, in his wild pleasure to make himself happy. Oh. And that's just what we've done. Man by nature uses up everything God gives him. Every thought of his mind, everything put in his hands, every sense of reason, every ability, every talent, uses it all and wastes it all upon nothing except the whim of his pleasure. Now, look at verse 14. This proud rebel had to be brought down. You too. Got to be brought down. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Now this is the second thing to learn. Before any sinner will ever come to God, seeking mercy and grace in Christ the Lord, trusting Christ's righteousness and his blood, he's got to be brought down in the dust of humiliation. If ever God does a work of grace in your heart, if ever he does, he's going to bring you down. It's a painful experience, but it's as necessary as the giving of life. God Almighty will not save a good person. Means that there's never been a good person saved. Never will be. Mm-mm. God's going to bring you down if he lifts you up. He's going to kill you if he makes you alive. He's going to cause all your comeliness to wither if he clothes you with the beauty of his righteousness. He's going to make you know your defilement if he washes you in the blood of his son. There's no way up but down. There's no way up but down. And this work of God in bringing the sinner down, he knows how to do it. Our Lord came to Zacchaeus and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down. And if he comes to you, he's going to say to you, 'Come down.' And you're going to come down." It involves everything to bring a sinner down. The work of God's providence. Oh, sometimes in his providence, God takes the object of his love and lays the reins on his neck and says, "Go on, have your way." And lets him ruin himself brings him down. Now, providence itself won't save a fella. That won't do it. Just being brought down to nothing won't save a fella. But sometimes it takes that to bring you down inside. Some years ago, shortly after I started preaching on national radio, got a telephone call. And this lady got to be friends of ours, she and her husband. She was doing drugs, sneaking them into Folsom Prison. It's a Jewish girl. And she'd been a wild rebel. Her husband probably will never get out of prison. He's pulling his third term for armed bank robbery. And God saved them both. We were talking one day, and she said to me, "I thank God for Folsom Prison. That's where I heard the gospel." God knows how to bring sinners down. But it takes more than just being brought down to nothing outwardly. He takes His Word and reveals His Son in you. And when God reveals His Son in you, your comeliness will wither. You'll be like Isaiah. You'll cry, "Oh, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And it looks like everybody around me is in the same shape I'm in. I'm undone." God Almighty, if He saves you by your grace, will bring you down from your self-sufficiency, your self-righteousness, your haughty pride. Now mark the steps how this prodigal was brought down. First, we're told he spent all. He spent everything he had. Spent everything he had. And you know what he had as a result of it? Nothing. He spent all his money and didn't have a thing to show for it. He wasted his substance in riotous living. Oh, what a mocker pride and sin is. Here's the work of man's imaginary free will. It has brought him into a state of misery, wretchedness, emptiness, and vanity. By an act of his free will, man is poor, blind, bankrupt, naked, corrupt, desperately needy before God. And every choice he makes, every decision he makes along the way, everyone, no exception, just makes the situation worse. Isn't that amazing? We never learn. Well, we learn by our mistakes. No, we don't learn much. We don't learn much. We ruin everything. Everything. And the ruin of our lives. Don't misunderstand me. I am responsible for the influence I have on those who are under my influence. And I will bear the responsibility. But you and I alone are responsible for what we are. You alone. Alone. Nobody else. Nobody else. Nobody else. Oh, he had such a bad upbringing. Yeah, yep. But he ain't been brought up anymore as a grown man. He's responsible. He's responsible. And every decision we make just makes things worse. Morally and spiritually. Have I described you? Well, preacher, I can identify what you said. Then hear this word from God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here's the second step of his downward course. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. Here comes famine. They are busted. That means you can't buy any bread. There's famine in the land, and that means you can't raise any corn. There's famine in the land, that means nobody's got anything if they wanted to help me. There's famine in the land, that means nothing can be produced. When famine comes, people are hungry. They're dying, and there's nothing they can do about it. There's nowhere they can go. Famine's in the land. Oh, blessed is that day when God brings famine to the city of man's soul for you. And you're made to know your guilt and know you can't do anything about it. Made to know that you owe God righteousness, but you can't produce it. So that your heart and soul cries out hungering for peace, but you can't find it. And you have no strength to help yourself. And then third, he began to be in want. I like to see a fellow who is in need. Not physically. I hate to see that. But oh, to see a man in need in his soul. You see, the needy sinner will seek mercy and grace in Christ. The needy sinner. As long as you presume you can do something, you won't. As long as you imagine that there is a little bit of change in your pocket with which you can buy something, you won't seek mercy. But when God brings you into need, you'll seek mercy. And then this poor, deluded soul did what every man tries his best to do in utter vanity. He tried to save himself. Look at verse 15. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Apparently there was somebody in that land who had some money. Had a little stuff saved up. And he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. There was great famine in the land, but the prodigal found this citizen and hired himself out, got him a job. Got him a noble job it was. This fellow's a king's son. This fellow had been noble and rich beyond imagination. But now he's going to get him a job because he's got in straits. And he got him a good job, slopping hogs. Humbling experience for a fellow who's never had to do it. Messy, smelly, dirty. But he found in this citizen, and the citizen said, "Yes, sir, buddy, I can help you out. I've got some hogs down here need to be taken care of every day. If you'll take care of them, you can work your way back into good standing." I love what John Gill suggests. He says this citizen, to which the prodigal joined himself, was a Pharisaic, legalistic preacher who sent him out to work his way back into his father's favor. Now, hard and humbling as the work is, it's still work. Hard as he worked, his need only got worse. Can you get the picture? The first thing that happens, the very first thing happens when a man is made to sense his guilt before God, when a man comes to grips with the reality that he needs mercy. When a man comes to grips with the reality he's going to face God in eternity, his first words, his first thought, "What shall I do?" What shall I do? And the whole religious world capitalizes on it. What do? Come down here and make a decision. Do! Get in there and be baptized. Do! He'll do anything. He'll do anything. He said, how on earth could people be so foolish as to imagine that making sacrifices on an altar will take away sin? How can they imagine that going through penance and doing and paying indulgences and going through suffering will make them acceptable to God? How can they imagine that taking vows of poverty will somehow improve the standing before God? Man will willingly do anything if he can be convinced by doing it. He takes away his sin, takes away God's wrath, and gets righteous before God. Anything. If I could convince you that somehow, if we sit out here live coals with broken glass in them, and you crawled up here on your hands and knees on those live coals, but once you got to the end of this thing, no matter how much it hurt, if you get down here, then your sins are all absolved. You'd get on your knees and crawl down here. What shall I do? Go slop some hogs. It won't do you any good. It won't do you any good. This man went out to do what he could, and he couldn't help himself. And he would fail. He filled his belly with the husk that the swine ate. That is, he tried his best to ease the hunger pains by eating the husk he fed the swine. But there's not anything in the husk, dried old husk, that will satisfy the needs that's inside a man. And no man gave unto him. The husk wouldn't help, so I can picture old Brother Prodigal. He goes and finds some of his friends. He's had a bunch of them. Oh, he's had lots of friends. He had money. When he first came to town, buddy, his pockets were bulging with money. He could entertain folks royally. So he goes and knocks on the door of old Joe, and he says, "Joe, well, hello, Prodigal son. What happened to you?" "I'm busted and I need some help." "I'm sorry, buddy, I ain't got anything." And he goes to another, and another, and another. And no man gave him anything. The fact is, you cannot work for yourself and gain for yourself any favor with God, and you can't get it from anybody else. It won't come. No matter who speaks peace to you. No matter who speaks peace to you. Preachers try. Religious leaders try. They try their best to deceive your soul, and they'll give you something to gnaw on. But there's no satisfaction in the soul, and you know it's not real. There's nothing there. Nothing there. And then we read, he came to himself. Ah, now that's good. He came to himself. I presume our Lord means for us to understand that up until this time he had been beside himself. You see, self-righteousness is insanity. Rebellion against God Almighty is insanity. Unbelief is insanity. 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 But now, he came to himself. And this is what he says. Verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants in my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and here I am starving to death?" He said in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father. I don't have the one thing to do. I've got nowhere else to go. I'll go to my father and I'll bow down and eat the dust before him. And I'll say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as just one of the hired hands.'" He counted a blessing, a great mercy, that he could be numbered among his father's hired servants. And he made up his mind he would go find mercy if it could be had. And then he starts home. Look at verse 21, or 20 rather. "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son.'" Now here is the third thing to learn. If ever God brings you to yourself, if ever God awakens you by His grace, you will come to Christ, taking your place in the dust before the throne of His grace, seeking mercy at the throne of grace. This prodigal now comes to God. Comes to God. Coming to God is a spiritual, inward act of the heart. It's described in many ways, portrayed and illustrated in many ways in the Scripture. Sometimes touching Christ, laying hold of Christ, looking to Christ, believing on Christ, leaning on Christ, running after Christ. Lots of ways it's described, but it's an inward spiritual thing. Here's a sinner coming to God, hopeful that he will have mercy on him. He really doesn't have any idea what to expect when he got home. I don't know whether he'll kick me out, tell me to go my way, or whether he'll receive me. But I can't be any worse off if he refuses to have me. I'm going home. So the sinner, convicted of his sin, ventures his soul on the mercy of God. And here is a God willing to receive and forgive needy sinners. The Father arose when the prodigal came. He saw him when he was yet a great way off, had compassion on him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a picture. God Almighty saw him. He had had his eye on him all the time. Don't imagine that anything takes God by surprise. This prodigal, I'll maybe talk more about it later, but there's no question, this prodigal, everything was taken care of for him. This father obviously sent one of his servants right after the boy and said, now, let him go. Let him do whatever he will. Just don't let anything happen to him. He brother's fixing to get in the hog trough. That'd be good for him. Let him get over there. But he's eating the husk. That'd be good for him. He'll find out there's nothing in it. Let him go. Just don't let anything happen to him. Just as God sent forth his angels to be ministering spirits, ministering to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. The father had everything prepared when he came home. And when he came home, looks to me like the father was looking for him. Yeah. Well, Joe, been expecting you. He saw him. And when he saw him, his heart, look, God's a spirit. He doesn't have parts like we do. I know, but I'm sure glad he describes himself like a man sometimes. He had compassion on him. That's co-passion. You mean God's heart beat and throbs with passion toward this sinner coming home? Looks to me like that's what he wants to convey, doesn't it, you? He had compassion on him. And he jumps up from his throne and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That word kissed, it's one of those words that just can't be translated by one English word. The verse might better be translated, his father fell on his neck and kissed him tenderly, kissed him again and again and again, smothered him, covering him up with kisses. He kissed him. What does all that mean? That means that God Almighty is ready, willing, and anxious, eager to forgive sinners. Ready, willing, anxious, eager to forgive every sinner who comes to him by faith in Christ. Well, how did I come to him like this prodigal? The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, one more thing, very quickly. Look at the prodigal's reception by his father. Verse 22. But the father said. Isn't that interesting? Before he ever got done confessing, the father stepped in. Before he ever could say, make me as one of thy hired servants, the father interrupts him. Hush now, son, I'll take over. time for you to stop talking. You've said enough. I'm not worthy of being. That's all I want to hear. I wanted you to say it. Now listen to me. You see, before ever we confess our sin and seek forgiveness, God Almighty has dealt with our sin, put away our sin, and forgiven our sin for Christ's sake. Done and accomplished from eternity, done and accomplished at Calvary. And now He speaks peace consciously to the sinner who believes in Him. The Father said to His servants, bring forth the best robe. This one's better than the one Adam had. This is better than the one the angels had. This is the robe of Christ's righteousness. Put it on Him. And put the ring, seal of covenants. Used to be rich men had rings with a family crest on them. Put a ring on his finger, tell him he's my son. And tell him that that's never going to change. Because my love for him is without beginning and without end, without cause, without condition. Put a ring on his finger. And put shoes on his feet so he can stand stable and firm as he walks through this world, the preparation of the gospel of peace, and bring hither the fatty calf and kill it. Or how could that be talking about Christ? Because Christ Jesus is a sacrifice of perpetual, infinite merit and efficacy for my soul right now. As much as if he had died this morning. Bring hither the fatty calf and kill it. And now, feast! Feast, my son, on his blood and righteousness. Let us eat and drink and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now hear me. One more lesson. Every sinner, no exceptions, who comes to God by faith in Christ, every sinner who comes to God confessing his sin is accepted, accepted, favored of God, accepted, made righteous, accepted, saved, accepted. For Christ's sake at the throne of grace. Every sinner. I love the story. I've told it to you many times. Ralph Barnard was preaching up north, and back in those days the preachers were expected to go around when they was holding what they called revival meetings and go around and visit and try to get folks to come to church, and Ralph wasn't much at it. And he told the story, this preacher got him out going to visit. And they visited and visited and visited and visited. And they were walking by a house, and Ralph just started to open the gate and walk in, and preacher said, I would go there if I was you. God said, sick him to a dog. He said, how come? He said, well, I wouldn't. He would have been to every other house on this street. Why not go to this one? And preacher said, well, that lady has a reputation. No. So Ralph just walked right on the gate, knocked on the door. She said, well, what can I do for you, big boy? And Ralph said, my name's Ralph Barnett. I'm from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I'm up here holding revival, that church right there down the corner. I'd like to invite you to come hear me preach tonight. She said, you've got to be kidding. He said, no, I'm serious as I can be. She said, if I came down there, those folks would drop dead with a heart attack. He said, do them good. Come on down. His preacher's waiting out at the gate. Wouldn't dare go up there. That night, just about the time Ralph got in the pulpit to preach, that gal came in and sat down right in the very back. And God gave him some liberty to preach. Got done preaching, singing a hymn. And that lady came down in front of the church building. Motion for Ralph. He stepped down to meet her. And he stopped the congregation. He said, this dear lady has come here to confess that God has saved her by His grace. What are you going to do? And they paused a little bit. And an old sister stepped up from second or third pew back, walked up and grabbed her and hugged her around the neck and said loud enough so everybody could hear her, "Welcome home, sister." Oh, come on home and welcome. That's the parable of the prodigal son. Amen.